Okay, so the Bible reading today, as you can see from the top, Philippians 1, 27 through to 2:11. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his Spirit, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, thanks for praying, Kylie, and that great reading, Kristen. Reminder, we will have a question time immediately after the sermon, so that's my phone number. Feel free to text in your questions if you like. I'm checking that my phone's on silent. If you want to do the same, that would be great, because that'd be quite awkward, wouldn't it, for that to happen mid-sermon. But you'll be able to ask in person, of course, as well. Now, as we jump into this next chunk of Philippians, I've been thinking about the nature of following Jesus and what that looks like this week. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It's a word we throw around a lot. I prefer to use "Do you follow Jesus?" as a question rather than "Are you a Christian?" Because "Are you a Christian?" that could be a historical thing, it could be anything. But "Do you follow Jesus?" it feels a bit more active. But we can still get a bit confused about what does it mean? What does it look like to actually follow Jesus? Is following Jesus a little bit like following someone on Facebook or Instagram or the socials, where you'll see someone's page, they're putting out information, they're talking about what they do, and by following them, you are saying, "I want you to have input in my life." That's what the follow button does. It means their information will appear on your feed. You will see it regularly. You never know what it might be. It might be some sporting person, it might be some health person, it might be some fitness person, something that you're into, and you say, "Yeah, I want to see what you've got. I want your input." Is that what following Jesus is? I reckon it's got to be more than that. Maybe following Jesus is a bit more like following a sporting team, like say the Rabbitohs or some other rugby or soccer team. Is that what following Jesus is more like? So it's more than just saying, "Yeah, I want your influence." It's saying, I want to buy in. I might be a member of the club. I'm going to buy some merchandise. I'll get to the games. And if you're in a grand final, I will get there no matter where or when it is. Cheer with all my gear on, and be there for it. Is that what following Jesus is like? A little bit more like that. Or maybe following Jesus is a little bit like being a member of a political party. Not just the kind of people who say, I tend to vote left, or I tend to vote right, or I tend to vote green, or whatever it might be, but the really hardcore political party followers. You see in the photo, they've actually got merch, just like the soccer teams, don't they? You know, they buy the shirt for their person that they're voting for in the right colours with a little slogan on it. They're there early on voting day just saying, hey, they're not only saying, I'm going to cheer for my team, they want everybody to cheer for their team. They're on about it. So is that a little bit more like what following Jesus looks like? See, sometimes the decision to follow Jesus can seem to us like it's mostly an eternal decision. It's a decision now that has mostly eternal effects. Yeah, it changes a couple of things here and there. Maybe it changes what I'm going to do with my Sunday. It might change with what I do with a midweek night. But in general, it's only changing my destination. The trajectory stays the same. My life, basically is similar to what it would be if I didn't follow Jesus. I've now just got a different destination. I'm now destined for glory rather than destruction. But that's not how it works either, is it? It doesn't work like that either in faith or in physics. That's not how trajectories work. If you're going to have a different destination, you have to have a different trajectory. That's the way these things work. If you throw a rock on the same trajectory and you throw another rock on the same trajectory, they will land in the same place. You can't have the same trajectory in different destinations. Something has to change. Something has to shift. A trajectory determines destination. And in today's passage, Paul digs into that. He says, look, if you're a Christian, your trajectory should have changed. Actually, it will have changed. There will be things about you that have fundamentally shifted and will change your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And he's going to step us through that. So he kind of answers this question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like? I'll see if I can get there. And the answers he gives, working through the passage, the first one is he says, to be a Christian is to be unified to Christ. To follow Jesus is to be united in Christ. The next thing he says is to be a Christian is to imitate Christ. It involves a change of the way we live. And he says to be a Christian is to have a different destination, to be exalted with Christ. And they're big words, they're big themes. So we're going to kind of land it and say, well, what does this look like for us? What does it mean for us to put this into practice? So first of all, unified in Christ, that's what Paul says. Now, I don't know if you've noticed watching sports that it's much easier for a sports team to be unified when they're winning rather than when they're losing. Have you noticed it in a when a goal is scored or the team win? What happens in general? All the players come together. They all hug. They're like, "Yeah, we did this together." Although someone pointed out this morning, soccer teams don't do that. They saw it score a goal, they just run over to the crowd. But most other teams, they all run together when they're winning. They say, "No, this is us." It's easy to be unified when you're winning. But on the contrary, what happens when you're losing? Often, it's not everyone runs together and be unified in our loss or in this hardship. Occasionally, there's someone comforting someone else, but in general, that they scatter. They mourn privately. And you can bet that in the change rooms, in the days and weeks and hours that follow, there's, you didn't block that goal. You didn't make that shot. There's blame going on. The coach cops a lot of blame, doesn't there? It's hard for a team to be unified when things are tough. So what's it like for this church in Philippi that Paul's writing to? Now, we've been over a little bit in the last couple of weeks, but the letter of Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul about 10 years after he planted the church in Philippi. Philippi is in modern-day Greece, and the situation in Philippi was pretty tough for Christians. See, Philippi was, the city was quite content without a Christian church. Now, there weren't like council votes where they're saying, you know what we need in this town? We need a new religion. We need the Christians to come and start something here. They had no aspirations for that. In fact, the kind of dominant religion in Philippi was the Romans. And the Roman religion has many, many gods. So the last thing they want is a God who says there is only one God. They don't want a church that preaches that kind of rubbish. And the Jewish section of the city, they didn't want the Christians in town either. Because it was a cult, it was a sect in their view, departing from the old ways and going away from their conservative thing. So it was a hard place to be a Christian in Philippi. We heard it in the reading, didn't we? Paul talked about their sufferings for Christ. He said, I've heard that you're suffering in the same way that I suffered, in the same way that I continue to suffer, this consistent persecution for being a Christian. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but when we look at Paul's, it meant floggings and beatings and being chased out of town. Don't know what that looked like for the Philippians. But the other issue that the Philippians have, maybe driven by this persecution, was it looks like there's some disunity within the church. And you see that just by the sheer emphasis on unity in this letter. Often when we read New Testament letters, we don't have a description of what all the problems were in the church. But we see the letter, and the letter comes with the answers. And so you read back, you say, Paul's giving all these answers. That was what the problem must have been. And Paul's emphasis on unity seems to indicate that there's some division in the Philippian church. There's some arguing. They're not getting along. They're not displaying their unity in the way they should. And maybe under the pressure of this persecution, that's what's going on. So the Philippian church, they're not in an easy place. They're not on a winning streak. It's tough for them to be Christians. And so it's into that context that Paul writes. So with that ringing in our ears, listen to these words from Paul. I'll read them again, verse 27, chapter 1. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. You can hear it even through there, can't you? You pick up the suffering that's going on, the hardships that are going on, the emphasis. So you know what I really want to hear in my next report, Philippians? I want to hear that you're united, that you're one. That's the context that Paul's writing into. And he says, regardless of what's happening out there or in here, I want to encourage you Christians, you Philippians, to live a life worthy of the gospel. Particularly, he says, it's the gospel you've experienced. See, what Paul's telling the Philippians to do is not in somehow prove that they deserve to be in God's family. So let's not read it like that ever. That's not what the Bible teaches. I think sometimes we can slip into that thinking that God's like looking down on people, looking for the really good ones, and going, oh, that guy, that lady, she'd make a great Christian. She's worthy of salvation. So, you know, I'll save her, I'll save him. But that's not what happens. That's not the way it works. We're sinners, we're wicked, we're God's enemies. The Bible describes us as dead in our sins. Are unable to do anything good in and of ourselves, not even able to repent and say sorry and turn to God. We are unable to do that. So that's not what Paul's talking about, somehow proving you're worthy. But he's saying, you've already been saved. You've already experienced the gospel. Now live it out. The particular language that we see in this little chunk is that Paul says, you've already been united with Christ. That's what's on offer when you come to Christ. Have a look there in 2 verse 1. He spells it out a little bit more. So remember again, he's talking to Christians. If you're not a Christian, listen in and think, this is the invitation for you. But if you are a Christian, this is who you are. So think about it. Christian. Therefore, if you have had any encouragement from being united with Christ, have you? Have you had any comfort from his love? Have you experienced that comfort of going, oh, I'm forgiven? Wow, I feel loved, despite who I am and what I've done. If you have any common sharing in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul says, is this your experience? And the way he asks if, he's assuming the answer is a yes. And it should be if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you should be encouraged by being united with Christ because that's what's happened. See, when you become a Christian, the fundamental change is a change from saying, oh, I want to live my own life, I want to go my own way, I want to determine my own everything, to saying, I am going to forfeit all that and come to Christ. I was my own boss, and look where that was getting me. It can't save me. It can't help. I can do nothing to save myself. And now I will turn to Christ, turn to Jesus, accept his forgiveness, accept his salvation, and follow him as my Lord. The Bible describes something unique that happens when we become a Christian, is that we don't just get a kind of a new name sticker. We don't get just washed like a garment that's still stained. It's clean, but you can see that it still used to be dirty. What happens when you become a Christian, when you experience that forgiveness, when you are united with Christ, is God the Father looks at you, looks at me, and doesn't see a kind of dirty lamb who's been washed, sees Jesus Christ, his own son. That's what happens if you become a Christian for all of us. Being united with Christ means being seen to be worthy as Christ is worthy, to be holy as Christ is worthy, holy, to be deserving of the heir of all things as Christ is the heir of all things. It's like an overlap. It's a fundamental shift. That's what happens when you become a Christian. And then when that happens, we experience these things. We experience the comfort of Jesus' love, the sharing in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Who are we if we're a Christian? Well, Paul says we are united into Christ. But not just united with Christ individually. See, when I became a Christian, I entered a relationship with God. God adopted me. I became his son. He became my father. That's amazing and incredible and beautiful. But it wasn't just a vertical relationship that started. When I became a Christian, I was united with Christ and with other Christians. Because every other Christian is also united with Christ. We get a new family with fellow believers. But it's more even than brothers and sisters. It's more even than your natural family. Because what Paul says is that we share one spirit. We share one spirit. The Holy Spirit who comes to indwell me, if you're a Christian, that same spirit also indwells you. So we're not just kind of related. We've got a whole lot in common. The one spirit, sharing the one spirit. And Paul says, if you have experienced that, we should live it out. Have a look there in verse 2. He says, if you've experienced that, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. You see the language there? It's all about relating to other Christians. If you've experienced unity with Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, the comfort of his love, the fellowship amongst believers, live that out. Be like-minded. Have the love for one another. Seek unity. That's the worthy conduct that he's talking about. So what's this going to look like, being united with Christ? What's it going to look like as we try and follow Jesus? Well, Paul makes it really clear. He gives us an example, the best example. He says, it's going to look like imitating Jesus, imitating Christ. Have a look there in verse 5. He just goes on. He says, in your relationships with one another, so particularly between Christians, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, Paul says elsewhere in his writings, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I kind of go, wow, that's intimidating. Because Paul, this hardcore church planter, he just goes and goes, and I think, I can never imitate him. But here, even the protection of imitating Paul as he imitates Christ is gone. Paul says, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, look at what Jesus did. And not just Jesus in kind of everyday life. Look at what Jesus did on the cross. At the pinnacle of his ministry, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus, to imitate him. I want to highlight a particular phrase in there in verse 7, where Jesus took on the nature of a servant, particularly at this moment on the cross. Now, as I read through this, I've got to be careful to slow down and ask questions like, so who is Jesus serving? Because I think my initial reaction is Jesus is serving the Father. He was obedient to the Father on the cross and he was serving the Father. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Who is Jesus? Jesus, he's God himself, the creator, the sustainer of all things, the perfect one. And who is he serving? For what purpose? Well, Jesus made it really clear the night before he hung on the cross, actually, he did something to show what he was about to do, to illustrate it so that we could help understand what he was about to do. The night before Jesus was crucified, he shared a meal called the Passover with his disciples, a Jewish festival. We read about in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's a festival, quite appropriately, God arranged it that way, that celebrates the slaughter of a lamb, a pure, innocent lamb, so that someone else might escape, so that someone else might go free. Sounds familiar. It sounds like the cross, doesn't it? That's the point. But at the Passover, as they were coming into that meal, Jesus did something that in a way is very normal in those households and very, very different. See, in that era, when you went to visit someone, you didn't kind of put on your shoes before you leave home, walk down the driveway, get in your car, drive there, walk on their path, and then go into their home. Maybe you got a bit of dust on your shoes, you wipe your feet on the doormat, and in you go. Back in the day, no cars. If you're lucky, you had a donkey. Most people were on foot, and they wore sandals on dusty roads. Some of them were paved, most of them were dirt. They shared them with animals. There's all sorts of stuff over there. So the kind of idea of bringing the filth of the road in with you to a home, you think, well, that's not really going to fly, is it? The custom was when you come in home, somebody washes your feet. The general custom is it's the lowest placed person in the home. Usually the most recently recruited servant or slave. That's the way it would be. It's like, you know, the apprentice, the most recent apprentice at a workplace sweeps the floors and takes out the rubbish and does all those kind of grotty jobs until, oh, finally we got someone newer than me. Now they can do all those grotty jobs. That would have been what it was like in one of these ancient households. Oh, finally, we've got a new servant. They can do the foot washing instead of me anymore because it was a really filthy job. But Jesus, before the Passover, he gets the bowl of water. And he takes off his outer garment and you think, well, why did he do that? Well, he did that because it's a filthy job. You don't want to get dirty. He puts on an apron and he goes to start washing the disciples' feet. And the disciples are horrified. Peter won't let him do it. He says, no, this isn't the way it works. You can't do that. You're the teacher. We follow you. You don't serve us. We follow you. And Jesus said something remarkable. He said, no, this is the way you become one of mine. You've got to let me wash you. You've got to let me wash you to become one of mine. Now, does that mean we've all got to get our feet washed by Jesus? Well, no, it was a picture of what he was about to do on the cross, the forgiveness he was about to purchase. But the picture is very clear, isn't it? Taking the role of a servant, serving us so that we can be cleansed, so that we can be washed. And Paul says here in this passage, he says, if Jesus could do that, remember who Jesus is. Not just washing feet, but dying for us. Not just dying for us, but taking our sin on himself. When he was pure, he was holy. God himself, the creator of the world, sustainer of all things, took the sin of his creation. Served us in that way. If Jesus, being God, could do that for us, how much more can we do that for one another? There will never be a person who is as far above or below you as Jesus is as far above us. You can never stoop as low to serve someone as Jesus stooped to serve us. So what does Paul say following Jesus looks like? Well, it looks like a change in identity. It looks like being united in Christ. It looks like imitating Christ, taking his example, particularly on the cross, that servant. And if we follow that trajectory, it means being exalted with Christ. Now, Jesus is the pattern. We've seen that already. Jesus is the forerunner, the way to go forward. And so we look at where Jesus goes, where his life goes. And we see that at the end from verse 9. This is what happened to Jesus after his life of service. Therefore, so that therefore, every time you see a therefore, we should ask, what is it therefore? Therefore is just a saying, in response to, because of this. So Jesus has done all this serving. He's stooped so low to pay for the sins of the world. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I just want to say, amen. He deserves it, doesn't he? Jesus deserves all that just because of who he is. Even if he didn't come to this world, even if he didn't die on the cross, even if he didn't purchase the forgiveness of sins, he'd still deserve all this because he's God. He's the eternal one, the creator, the sustainer of all things. And despite already deserving exaltation, he humbled himself. He's doubly worthy of exaltation. But what about us? Do we get to join in that glory, that exaltation with Christ? You think, oh, that doesn't feel quite right, does it? Yeah, Jesus should be exalted, but should we? Well, the Bible says yes, if we are in Christ. Have a look there. Romans 8, it's on the screen. Paul writes this. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. That is, inheritors. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That's what it means to be a Christian, a co-heir in Christ, suffering with him, serving like him, and being glorified, sharing with his glory, in his glory. 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes to Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we disown him, he will disown us. In Matthew 20, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's trying to help them see the way that leaders should behave within the church, because he points outside the Christian faith in that time and in this time, and he says, out there, people are up for self-promotion. People want to gain power for themselves, to gain influence. And Jesus says, that's what's happening out there, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The consistent picture of the Bible is the Christian life is one of suffering and service now and glory later. There's no shortcut to glory. We follow Jesus first. We go through this life first, and only then comes glory. Now, I think we kind of even know this to be true in worldly things. Don't know if anybody recognised the shots from these movies. Some famous sporting movies, I guess you'd say. Rocky and Cool Runnings was one of my favourites growing up. Two stories of underdogs who really had no shot at winning the prize, getting the glory. But what do you have to do if you want the glory? A training montage. You know, you got to get together, do all the exercise, do the suffering, get up early. Those poor Jamaican fellas were practicing their bobsledding down hills so that they could win the Winter Olympics. Real suffering, real hard work, real service, if you like. And then, spoiler alert, comes the glory. You know, it has to come. But the suffering first and then glory, that's how it works. And the Christian life is kind of like that, but also radically different. Because in this world, hard work doesn't always pay off. Sometimes you'll do your best and work really hard and not get that scholarship, not get that job, not get that promotion. Often, and you see it with athletes, don't you? Yeah, how many teams are in the NRL all working hard, all slaving away, only one gets to win? How many people in the Olympics, how many people spent decades training for this one race, hoping for the glory? Statistically, they won't get it. Only one can. Well, three if you count the podium standards, but not many. In this world, glory isn't guaranteed just because you put in the hard work, just because you suffer for it. Sometimes it just doesn't happen. It's not a sure hope. You can invest in relationships, that won't guarantee it. Invest in family, that won't guarantee it. You can invest in any number of things, and it won't guarantee a delivery. But if we follow Christ, if we walk with him and trust him and follow him, however imperfectly, we have a secure hope. Have a look how the Apostle Peter describes it in his letter, 1 Peter. Peter was quite old when he wrote his letters. He speaks in this really kind, loving, fatherly voice. I won't try and do the voice, but it's not his voice, but that's the tone of his letters. And it's really quite lovely. Here is excitement about what is on offer for through Jesus. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see the distinction Peter's making? Anything we work for here, even if you get it, it won't last. But because of Jesus' resurrection, he has guaranteed and proven that putting hope in Jesus is a sure hope. We're not just hopeful. Huh? Well, I hope that when I die, everything will be okay. No, if you're in Christ, we have a guarantee. We have a forerunner. Jesus went before us. He is living and alive. He proved that he can deliver on his promises. He proved he was who he said he was. And he can give us a... That means he can give us a joy even in this life in the midst of suffering. Did you pick that up in verse 6? In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter's saying, if you have a secure hope in Christ, in the future with Christ, and an experience of relationship with him now, you can have joy even in trials. All sorts of trials. Now, those trials might be horrendous. It might not be smiling, might not always be happy, but there can be a deep security and joy because of where we're heading, because our hope is sure, because it's guaranteed regardless of what happens in this life. Now, all this, it's pretty big, isn't it? It's lofty, it's aspirational. The big words, united in Christ, imitating Christ, exalted with Christ. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. And if we left it there, you'd go, oh, great words, Liam, but how do I put that into practice? What does that look like? Well, I've got a few for us's, things that we can put into place this week and this year as we go ahead, if you're a Christian. The first one is to rejoice in unity. And that's what Paul encourages the Philippians and encourages us to do. He says, you don't just put up with each other. You should be delighted to be in the same family. Now, that's tricky sometimes because Christians, we have different backgrounds. We have different preferences. We have different styles. We'll rub each other the wrong way. We'll struggle with that sometimes. But Paul says, if you're a Christian, you need to recognize there has been a fundamental difference in your life, a huge change. The old has gone, the new has come. This is actually beautifully illustrated in baptism. Now, baptism illustrates, symbolizes a bunch of things. One of the things it symbolizes is washing, that makes sense, cleansing. You don't get your sins washed away in the baptismal. It's just an example of what's already happened, a picture. The other thing that baptism symbolizes is actually death. The Bible talks about being baptized as going down into the water and buried with Christ. Being baptized is saying, I, Liam, am going to give up. I'm going to die to my old self. See, my life used to be about just doing what I want to do. I was the Lord of my life. I'm heading off. I was heading for destruction. And with baptism, we're symbolizing saying, we've said to Jesus, that old self is dead. The old Liam has gone. And coming out of the water is a symbolism of a new birth. It's a symbolism of the new spirit we are given. And it's not like, you know, I got a particular new spirit, like a new Liam kind of spirit, and Hannah got a new spirit, and she got a particular Hannah kind of spirit, and Lauren's got a new spirit, and has a particular Lauren's kind of spirit. And that's not what the Bible says. Did we get different spirits when we became a Christians? No. We got the one spirit, the same spirit. And we can rejoice in that. We can recognize that we have more in common than anybody else because we have this unity of the spirit. And that might help us live out this patience and love with one another that Paul talks about in chapter 2. That's what he's saying. If you've got any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, have you experienced these things? Well, live them out. Make my joy complete. Be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And that rejoicing in unity should lead us to rejoicing in serving one another. Now, there are a couple of verses I actually skipped over as we worked through. You might have picked it up if you're watching closely. Verse 3 and 4, and it really digs into this. This is the practical application Paul gives in this chunk. He says, what does it look like? What do I want you to do, Philippians, Christians? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That's Paul's word for word how to put this in practice. Serving one another, looking to others' interests, and serving not just generally, but for the sake of the gospel. We saw it there in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel is what we're going for. It's not just serving so that we can make each other's lives better. We're not a club that, you know, of mutual benefit. We're serving one another for the gospel. But this idea of serving, of having others' needs ahead of your own, is very countercultural in our culture. Our culture says that no one else will look out for you. No one else is on your side. No one else is lobbying for you. You've got to lobby for yourself. If there's an opportunity, no one else is going to take that opportunity for you. You've got to take it. Because no one cares about you as much as you deserve. So you take it. That's what our culture says. And the Bible says something radically different if you're a Christian. There's a change. Consider others higher than yourself. How might that look if you're married? How might that look if in your marriage? To think of your spouse's needs and interests above your own. How might that look in growth group? To think about going to growth group, not just so you can get something out of it. That's good. Growth group gives so much to you. But going to serve, to think, well, how can I encourage? How can I build into others? I reckon the kids' church teachers really get this, and kind of half of our church are kids' church teachers. Because in general, kids' church doesn't do as much for the leader as it does for the kids. You sign up for kids' church because you want to serve. Because you're valuing their interests as high as your own. Especially if you've got your own kids at home and then you go and look after someone else's kids to teach them about Jesus. Now, it is a privilege, it's a joy, but it's not always easy. To do kids' church is to symbolically wash feet and sometimes actually to wash feet. You know, that's what it looks like. But it's a way that we can humbly go, well, what do others need? How can I prioritize their interests over my own? At morning tea, afternoon tea, over dinner, looking around thinking, oh, there's that person. I get along with them. We've got everything in interest. I always have a great conversation with them. Or spot someone over there who, oh, I don't want to meet someone new today. But they're on their own and I might put my interest, their interest above mine. You see how this can play out in any area of life. We can rejoice in this service. And the final way we can rejoice is rejoicing in our destination, rejoicing in where we're heading. See, we can feel bad sometimes about doing things for a future reward. I know I do sometimes. I get a bit of the guilt of going, oh, I should want to do it just for the sake of the thing, not because of the reward. But the Bible says it's okay to do things for the heavenly reward. It's okay to look to the future and let that motivate us through hard things now. In fact, that's what Jesus did. The book of Hebrews talks about this. It's an encouragement to Christians talking about Jesus fixing his eyes. Have a look there in Hebrews 12, verse 1. The author writes this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how did Jesus get through the cross, this agony, this anguish, this horrendous suffering? Well, there was a joy set before him, a sitting down at the right hand of God. There was something that he looked forward to, the exaltation that was coming. And that's what Hebrews encourages us to do. to fix our eyes on Jesus. Where is he? He is exalted. That's where we will be too. He is our sure hope. That's not going anywhere. And that can help us to endure, to serve, to suffer, to get through this life with joy in all circumstances. Following Jesus means following him. See, if you're a Christian, you are unified with Christ. If you're a Christian, then we are called to imitate him. It's actually the only way to be following. I've never actually been part of a dance routine, you might be surprised to hear, given my natural grooves. But my daughters have, and when they're learning their dance routines, someone at the front is doing the dance and everyone else follows. It's like when Hannah does the action so well for us. You can't say, I'm following Hannah and not be doing the actions, can you? If you're following her, you're doing the same thing. You're imitating her. And that's what Paul says about Jesus. You can't say I'm following Jesus and not be doing what he did. You can't be following the leader and kind of doing something different. That's not how it works. But if we do follow Jesus, if we trust him, if we find our salvation in him, if we experience forgiveness in him, if we become united with him, we are transformed to imitate him. And he says we will be exalted with him. Because that is where the trajectory of following Jesus leads. When we were following our own desires, our own wisdom, doing our own thing, we were headed for destruction. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, if we trust him and follow him, we're headed for glory. Let's keep turning away from the old path to destruction and together follow Jesus in glory. Let's pray and then we'll jump into question time. Father God, we thank you and praise you that though we were your enemies, though we were still in our sins, though we were dead and unable to respond to you in any way, you reach out to us in such love and grace, offering forgiveness and restoration and adoption and purpose, not because we deserve it in any way, shape or form, but because of who you are and you desire to save a people for yourself. Father, for those of us here, we thank you for that and we pray that we will experience the unity of being unified in Christ, experience the transformation so that we can imitate your Son Jesus, and that we will hold firm to the hope that we have in being exalted with Christ and spending forever with you. Father, for those of us here who don't yet trust you, I pray that this might be an invitation and that this might be speaking out and really attractive, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we now have time for questions. So Lyndon's got a mic. Stick your hand up. He'll get round to you if you're here. And I'll turn my phone off aeroplane mode. And I can't claim not to have got the questions, can I? So Arby first. Thanks, Lyndon.
I think we're good. Yeah, we're good. Thank you. Forgive me, I have to articulate this because it's one of the last things you said, so just bear with me a sec. I've never heard Hebrews 12 verse 2 used in the way you just did there, talking about, forgive me if I'm putting words in your mouth, sort of having our heavenly rewards as a motivation, a legitimate motivation for some of the good things we or good decisions we might make on earth. It has often occurred to me, it goes around and around in my head sometimes, how we just can't do any purely good thing.
Yes.
Because, you know, if I'm kind to my wife, I can't be unaware of the fact that maybe that'll be reciprocated one day. If I'm good to the church, maybe I get good standing or whatever it is. Like there's just, it's just really hard to do something and just completely be unaware and completely unmotivated by any of these other, you can say you're unmotivated by them, but just the fact that you're even aware of that, it means that there could be some.
Yeah.
Motivation there, whether you're conscious of it or not. Is there, surely there's got to be some sort of limit or something to, you know, like, well, I'm motivated by the glory, I'm motivated by, you know, the future, by heaven, by, you know, those kinds of things. Surely it can't just be like, well, as long as I don't know. I'm not articulating.
Yeah, thanks, Arby. I'll try and articulate back, see if I got it right. It somehow doesn't feel right that we can be purely motivated by what we'll get in the future. That doesn't, Yeah, because we do that all the time in life. And that seemed, well, that doesn't seem right in Christian things, in faith things either. So that there has to be a limit. Surely it can't be, we can be purely motivated just by what we'll get. You're right. We shouldn't be purely motivated by what we'll get. And that's the thing. He's talking to Christians here who have already surrendered their lives to Christ, who have already said, I'm going to make you my Lord. Often the Bible talks about being motivated by God getting glory. And that is a huge part of it, that we should reflect to God or to the world what God has done in us so that he might be glorified. But I think God knows us really well and knows our motivations. And if he said, hey, Christians, hey, Liam, you better not be motivated by getting anything. You've got to be purely good all the time. I don't know. Yeah, when Jesus was talking about earthly treasures, and he said, do not store up treasures on earth, but instead, have pure motives. Just don't store them up. No, he says, but instead, store up treasures in heaven. So recognize that's we are designed. I think we're designed and built in a way to desire to be with God, desire to be in glory. So I guess it depends on what we think that future glory is going to look like. Maybe as we grow in maturity as Christians, the reward becomes more about experiencing life with God forever, just with unveiled faces, speaking to him face to face, being with him, the freedom from sin. Why? Is that glory? If I'm thinking, what am I going to get? You know, I want to be on one of those gold line streets. I don't want to be on a silver line street. Or whatever it might be. Yeah, there might be some dodginess going on there, but it is complex. But I think God does recognize that. He says, no, we need to be motivated by something. And he gives us that. He says, be motivated by me. Be motivated by the heavenly eternal reality that you'll experience with me forever. So that's my off-the-cuff answer. But you're right, it's complex. And I think it would be dangerous to be purely and so obsessively motivated on treasures in heaven. Even like, I can imagine keeping my little book. Oh, well, I gave an extra $5 to church this week. You know, what's my tally on treasures in heaven? They're stocking. Yeah, that might indicate a heart flaw that I need to be working on as well. So, yeah, good pick up. Thanks, Arby. Yep. Sue.
Just building on that a bit, if you were to follow that and that was purely your own motivation, you'd be doing works.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I think you'd be doing works if you were thinking about earning your way into heaven. So the way the Bible talks about works, anything you do that you see as a contributor to your entry ticket to heaven. So why, you know, the question would be if you rock up at the pearly gates and Jesus says, why should I let you in my heaven? You say, well, check out how often I went to church. Check out what I did. That's works. Yet I think Jesus consistently urges us to live in ways that will give heavenly reward. So I don't think I'd want to use that same works language. I think what you and Arby are warning against is that, yeah, that's dangerous to be purely motivated by that self-interest. But the more we dig into it, maybe I should preach a sermon series on that, and I won't now, don't worry. We've got dinner waiting. Paul talks about, we were just looking at it recently, where Paul talks about to a group of Christians, he says, you are my crown of glory. Does anyone remember where that was? Someone help me. We'll look it up over dinner. But he's talking about the eternal reward, the glory. And he talks to these Christians, this church that he helped plant, that he converted. And I think he's picturing being in eternity with them, knowing that they are there in part because of the service he did for God, and going, that's the reward, seeing the salvation of others. That's still being motivated by a reward, by a crown of glory. But the way he understands it is, wow, this is, it's not just that you're on level 4042 on the apartment in heaven, you know, the penthouse suite. No, it's looking around and going, wow, look at all these people who are here, and I got to be part of why they're here. So yeah, I think, it's a big topic, motivation and how we think, but yep. Good one to talk about over dinner. If you figure it out on your table, come and tell me. That'll be helpful for the next sermon series. I reckon we should sing now. So come on up, Hannah, because we have a cracking response song for this one.